watching a documentary just a little while ago on the importance of group singing. And so I was thinking about that as we were singing through the last song and how that impacts us as people. See, if you actually watch and follow a real sport like soccer, like me, okay, a few people are cheering. A few people are going to probably just walk out the door right now. But okay, I lost most of the audience on that. But with soccer, one of the things that happens at the beginning of a game, if you go to these large stadiums, maybe you're in England or even Germany, there's a lot of times group singing that takes place. And it's just this, all of a sudden you walk into a stadium and all of them are gathered around, they're singing a common song and cheering it on, and it kind of gets the athletes ready to go. They're ready to go out and take the field. Now, to try to get some of the audience back, we actually do that in America here too. So if any of you have been to a baseball game in the seventh inning stretch, what do you sing? No, come on. Take me out to the... Come on. See, okay, we're a little subtle in this. I can tell. I know. I'd almost think we were Baptists for crying out loud, as conservative as we were. Okay, there we go. At least got a name in. There's one Baptist in the room. So group singing, it does something to people. Now, one of the things I was thinking about with this documentary is back in 1994, one of the things that happened in Rwanda, it was just an atrocity. It was a genocide that swept through Rwanda, and two different tribes, the Tutsi and the Hutu, all of a sudden it just broke out, and one of them started killing the other. And it was a horrible, horrible thing that took place in the country. Now, one of the things that was interesting to me was watching this documentary. It's a soccer documentary. And so it was highlighting how basically the country was brought back together. And so I knew the story from like Hotel Rwanda, and there were different things that happened. And some of the things that took place in bringing this torn country back together, it was crazy to see. But one of the things that they mentioned was soccer was one of the things that they used to bring this country that was torn apart. They actually had a bunch of people in prison. One of the things that they were trying to think through is, okay, what on earth do we do with these people? How do we reintegrate these people? We can't keep them here forever. What are we going to do? And so they had these public hearings where these people could actually come in and publicly basically say, I did this, I killed this person. And if the family member was there, that family member, they would have to do this in front of that family member, and it could be a reduced sentence for that person. And so one of the guys that was talking about it, he was a Liverpool fan. No cheers. Okay. But he was a Liverpool fan, and his dad was killed in this whole process. He didn't know what happened to him. He was missing. Well, he goes to this event, and this guy publicly says, I killed your dad, and I threw his body into a river. And the most amazing thing happened through this process. The guy walking out afterwards, he said, well, I guess that's it. At least I have the truth, and I know the truth. I actually hope they don't keep him in prison. Forgiveness starts happening. It was a crazy thing. But some of these people that were in prison, they took them off to another village, and they started having these soccer matches to start integrating these people. And this guy that lost his father, being a Liverpool fan, there was a song that they sing at the beginning of these games. And it's always sung if you go to a Liverpool game, and you can even look it up online. It's You Never Walk Alone. And this person was like, this song means something to me, because going through the darkest period of our country, it felt like we were alone, that we were abandoned. And so they would sing this song, and this song now had a different meaning for this person, Never Walk Alone. Well, one of the things that we're going through in Philippians is Paul is highlighting the same aspect. See, instead of just a song, instead of a soccer match, one of the things that Paul is talking about is, listen, because of the gospel, we no longer walk alone. We have this wonderful God who walks with us. And then what he's done is he's brought this group of people together who've been forgiven through the gospel. And now he's brought this people group together so that we never walk alone. And he's going to be encouraging people in just a moment as we're going to read through this first portion or this last portion of chapter 1. And he's going to talk to people about what is this, if we were to wrap up Christianity into a statement, into a sentence, what does that look like? And he's going to give that sentence. And then he's going to try to give people an understanding of what does this actually look like? How does this actually get fleshed out on a day-to-day basis? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so I've actually asked Cole Brooks to come on up. Yeah. Hey, it's cold outside, but it's warm in here. There was some affection from someone in the crowd. So a few. There we go. All right. So we're going to pull up the passage, and I'm going to ask that we stand together. One of the things that we're talking about is together for the gospel. So we'll stand together in honor of the word. Cole, read us the word.
Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw, I had and now hear that I still have.
Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Go ahead and be seated. So we're going to be looking at Philippians 1, 27 through 30, and we're going to be making our way through this passage. And then right after that, what we're going to do is transition into communion, just to kind of give everybody an idea. There's a lot of connection with communion, and there's a reason that we're doing communion today. And so as we talk through this, you'll be able to see it as we go through. So as we start into this passage, Paul says one of the first things, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I was tempted to kind of start off and start talking about only and let your manner of life be. But one of the things that I wanted to talk about first and foremost, and that is all throughout this whole passage in Philippians, it's a theme that keeps running, is the gospel. The gospel. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Partners for the gospel. This gospel is something that permeates the whole book of Philippians, and I felt it important that we talk about this gospel. What is this gospel that united this group of people that then even he's going to say, listen, I want your manner of living, and I want that to be in light of this gospel message. Well, what is this message? Let's talk about that just briefly, and then we'll work our way into the passage. So when we hear gospel, what should come to mind? So there's two things, and I have it on the slide behind me, two things that should immediately come to mind. Whenever you think of gospel, somebody asks you, well, what is the gospel? Sometimes a person might think, well, I think of the gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke. I might think of that from Scripture. But understand, in Scripture, one of the first things that would have come to, when these guys said, I'm going to bring you this gospel, it's about a person first and foremost. It was about Jesus. So any of the gospels, you read the first part and it says, this is the gospel of Jesus. It's about a person. And so it centers on this person, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the gospel, it centers on a person. And Paul's going to reiterate that in various different places. Partners for the gospel of Christ in this passage. So when we first think of that, we need to be thinking of a person, Jesus. And Paul's going to push our attention to that person of Jesus Christ. And he's even going to show us in how this person of Jesus Christ, as we contemplate who he is, that's going to even change how we live. And Brandon's going to be preaching next week, and he's going to be talking about that. Who is Jesus? What is he like? And how does that change now how I interact with other people? So knowing this person of Jesus Christ, it's imperative that we understand who he is when we think of this aspect of what is the gospel. The other aspect that we need to consider is not only that, but the work of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we know first and foremost as we think through this gospel message, what's true? What do we know just in bare bones if we were to take Scripture and just kind of walk our way through it, what do we know? Bottom line, we know this. God created the heavens and the earth. You can read that in Genesis 1. It starts right there. And one of the things that he created us for is a relationship with him. So he created things, and when he was done with creation, he goes, man, this is not just good. He says, this is very good. So he steps back, and he admires his work, and he goes, this is exactly how I designed this. This is how I set things in motion, and creatures are going to be multiplying, and exactly how I tell them to, and this is good. This is exactly how I set it up. Well, one of the things that we would fast forward now to today, we would know if we look around at the world around us, there are many beautiful aspects of this world. I love hiking. I love going up to the mountains. We were in with kids and talking about things that you like. I love the ocean. It's absolutely beautiful. But if we're honest and we think through this world, the other reality is we live in a world that is broken. When God said that it is very good, we look around and we go, yeah, there's things that are very good, but I'll be honest, man, marriage is tough. Relationships with people at work, it's tough. My goodness, there's heartache in this world, and I experience it on a day-to-day basis when I interact with other people. I look around, there's wars, there's people getting hurt, there's things happening in this world that when we look around, we go, I can try to close my eyes to it and try to push it out in the periphery, but one of the things that I'm left with is that we live in a broken world. And one of the things that we know from Scripture is that we know how that actually that even came about. In Genesis 3, there's this sin that as people, we decided, you know what? God had set things up and things looked really great, but I think we can do better on our own. And we decided to try life on our own for a while, apart from God. We wanted to live autonomous from Him. I'll see how I can do things on my own. Sin enters the world, and then we have broken relationships with one another. We have broken relationship with God, and it's in a permanent situation. That's the day-to-day experience of what we will face. Broken relationships with one another, broken relationship with God. We can see it in relationships, work, passions. We've even bought into a lie that everything revolves around me. This world exists to enhance me, to make me feel better about myself. We missed it. Creation's groaning from the consequence of our sin. We can even look at other issues that happen on a global scale. There's crisis with global issues, everything from climate and all those things. Well, how did that ever come about? Well, sin. We live in a fallen world. Every different aspect we can see how this world is groaning because of sin. We're sinners. We lie, we cheat, we lust, we steal. We have hearts that are prone to go away from God who created us, that we worship ourselves and we're prone to that. And maybe if you're honest, you're thinking of things that maybe even happened this week along those lines. That's just a reality. That's part of this story. But one of the best news in this is as we think through, that's all a part of this gospel message that Jesus came into this world. He came to lay his life down for sinful people. Because of our desperate condition, we couldn't get ourselves out of it. I can't be good enough. I can't do enough nice things. And so Jesus comes into the world, lays down his life. His death is sufficient to cover our sin. There's a consequence because of my sin. That consequence is separation. I can't be united with God. I can't be in his presence. He's a holy God. And because of that, because of my sin, I can't enjoy the presence of God. Jesus had to come. He had to lay down his life. That sacrifice is sufficient to actually bring me back into a right relationship. But it's only effective for folks who actually come to a place and realize, wait, that sinner, that's not just them. That's me. I'm a sinner. I'm in desperate need. I needed Jesus to die on the cross, not just for the sins of the world, but for my sin. I've sinned against God. Unless I come to that place where I humbly come before the cross and say, listen, Jesus, I needed you to die on the cross for my sin. And I place my faith, I rest in that alone. I don't rest in my ability to change myself. I don't rest in my ability to be involved in a right church that's going to somehow make me right with God. I rest in Jesus and what he's done, dying on the cross for my sins. That's it. So as we look at this gospel message, Jesus came, he willingly lays down his life. He demonstrates this quality and kind of love that God has. It's sufficient to cover all sin, but it's only effective for those who rely wholly on his work alone to make us right with God. He rose again so that those of us who unite ourselves to Christ through faith, One of the things that that means is that now I actually have this ability to live for God. I couldn't do that before. I was a slave to sin. I couldn't honor Jesus the way he wanted me to. Now there's this new life that he's given me because of his cross, because he rose from the grave. He's given me the Holy Spirit to now change my passions, desires, and I can now live for him. Not only that, but I also look forward to an eternity future with him. So as we think through, that is that gospel message. It requires a decision. It impacts not just our eternity, but it radically shifts today. And I think one of the things as Christians that we really easily get is I get that Jesus saves me for tomorrow, the far by and by. But the hardest thing that we need to grapple with is how does that change right here, right now? Because if it only changes my life for eternity, what's the point? He came and he rose again from the grave to give us eternal life, but that eternal life starts not then, but now. And so Paul's going to talk about that here in just a moment. So in this passage, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." When he says only, that only in that passage, only let your manner of life be, he's saying, whatever happens. Now, Paul, when you look at this guy, he's definitely living out whatever could happen. Like, he's in prison himself. He's facing the consequence that living for Jesus, he's in that moment. Oh man, whatever happens, he's living the worst of it right now. He finds himself in prison and he's saying, listen, whatever happens, whether it's good, whether it's bad, let your life be lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Now, this next word on living a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel is so interesting. See, Philippi was a city that beamed with pride. They had huge national pride that they were a Roman city. People there had Roman citizenship. Many of these people had actually laid down their lives for building the empire. They were military people. And so when they talked about being a citizen, they were extremely proud of being a citizen. And the word that Paul actually uses with this, if we were to maybe translate it into to kind of what he's trying to say is listen, let your behavior behave in a way, or sorry, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. This idea of behave in a manner, it's you're a part of a group of people. Live that way. So he's saying behave as citizens. The first question that we then need to ask ourselves is this. If I'm to behave as a citizen worthy of the gospel, a citizen of where? Is this a citizen of here? Cheyenne? Is this a citizen of heaven? So two different distinctions. One of the things that Paul addresses, I think it's actually both. It's helpful for us to see ourselves. If I want to behave in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, I have to see myself as a dual citizenship. If that can make sense to you at all. I have dual citizenship right now. Well, I'm a citizen of heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship, it's the same similar word as this one, is in heaven. And from it, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul's talking about this, he's saying, listen, we need to behave as citizens. I'm a citizen of heaven. The earth is not my home. And I need to start living in a way that actually is worthy of the gospel because I belong to Jesus. But the alternate reality that we can also see is that they're citizens of Philippi. And in Philippians 1:1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. See, each and every one of these people that he's writing to, they lived uniquely in Philippi. They had unique situations that were coming up in their life. And one of the things that Paul's encouraging this group of people, live, behave in a way that reflects your citizenship. So they had rules, they had customs there. And he's saying, listen, I want you to walk worthy as you live in Philippi. One of the things that I was reflecting on and thinking through is that there's another time in Scripture where people were instructed to live as dual citizens. And that place is when they were in exile. Listen with me to Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Jewish people had been taken into exile in Babylon, and this was God's instruction to his people. Listen closely. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. What were the people there supposed to do? Seek the welfare, seek the benefit of this Babylonian people that have taken you into captivity. I want you to be a blessing to these people. What else does he say to them? Pray to the Lord on its behalf. As they were in exile, living in Babylon, a people that had just conquered them, who had just desecrated their temple where they worshiped, they're now to live in a way that benefits that city. They're not only to live in a way that benefits that city, but they're also to come before God and say, God, would you bless this people? We live among them now. And why were they to do that? He actually addresses that. For its welfare and your welfare. See, if the place that you're living benefits, who else does it benefit? It benefits you. So pray on behalf of these people. As Paul's talking through this, one of the things that's on his mind is he's saying, listen, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. He's thinking of this dual citizenship. Listen, you belong, your citizenship is in heaven, but you also have been strategically located. You live in a city, and that's Philippi. I want you to live in that city in such a way that you're walking worthy of this gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? So that people know. One of the things that he says just a little bit later in Philippians 2:15, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom, listen to this, you shine like lights in the stars. He wants their manner of living. He wants them to live as citizens. Why? So that other people can see the light of who God is. He wants them to be able to see this gospel that has so transformed their life that it now impacts their life and it's permeating a city through their being there. See, the gospel wasn't just something that changed their eternity. It changed right then, right now. And they were to live in a manner worthy of this gospel so that it would impact other people. Other people would see and know that, listen, these people are talking about Jesus, but it changes their life. It doesn't just change their words. So as we look at Paul, he's giving an encouragement to behave as citizens. We might even give a summarization of the sentence and say, whatever happens, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behave as citizens. Let that be the thing that changes you. And then he goes on to describe, what does that even look like? If you're sitting there going, okay, behave as citizens. What does that even look like? How would that even happen? How would I even be able to measure myself up against, am I actually doing this or not? And this is where it actually gets really fun. So the next thing that he goes into is he says, back in that last passage, there we go. He says that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. First thing that he highlights as far as behaving in a manner that's worthy or behaving as citizens of the gospel. What does that look like? Paul says, here's the first thing, standing firm. Well, what is that idea of standing firm? What does that look like? See, if we were to think of this, it's like a soldier who holds their ground and is not even going to concede just an inch. I talked a lot about soccer, I know. There's a football that's more familiar to you. I'll use football. So imagine like the offensive line. What is their objective? What are they trying to do? They're trying to stick together and hold a line. They do not want to let one defender come through that thing. And that's the idea that Paul's getting at. He's saying, listen, stand firm in one spirit. I want you to stand firm in a way that nothing's going to get through. Nothing is going to shake you from the ground that you're holding right now. And what is that ground? It's this gospel. It's this gospel message. Don't let anything undermine or make you lose your footing in this gospel message that you have. Don't let anything shake you from that. Don't let it push you back. Don't retract. Don't go back. Hold your ground. Stand firm where you are in one spirit. A couple different thoughts on that. That one spirit, is this the Holy Spirit? Most translators have said that this is most likely human spirit, that there's this attitude that we have that's common. And Paul's going to get into that attitude, having that same attitude of Jesus Christ. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it a human attitude? Either way, they're to hold the ground that they're standing on. Well, how do they hold it? It's in the strength that God provides. Stand firm in the Lord, he's going to say later in chapter 4. How do I stand in this ground? It's not in my own strength. I stand only in this grace that God has given me. And I hold it with dear might. I don't allow anything to undermine that footing that I have that's stable because of the gospel. The next part that he comes into is he says that that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I absolutely love this picture. To maybe put it into another term, let's put it this way. Contending as one person. Contend as one. So that word that he uses to say strive, it's an athletic term. One might use it of a wrestler who's deep in it. So he's wrestling. Shoot, even Ian himself broke his thumb. He could maybe know a little bit about contending. Right, buddy, in the back? Yeah, there's a little smile. But that idea of contending is that you're putting forth effort and there's opposition and there's things that you're actually trying to do. But instead of just that single athlete of the lone wrestler who's trying to duke it out and there's an opponent against him, instead what Paul pictures is, instead I want you to strive side by side. I'm not alone doing this whole thing. I'm actually with other people and I'm side by side, almost like the Roman army. They would link up their shields and I'm standing side by side, fighting this ground, holding this ground, the gospel, and I'm not letting anything undermine or shake me from that. And so that picture that he has is that we're striving side by side. So how do I live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to hold this ground, the gospel that has been preached to me in the strength of God. Not only that, I'm going to strive side by side. It's that athletic term. I'm going to be holding a shield right next to somebody else. We're trying to hold a line and not let anything shake us. And Paul's addressing this with a group of people. Think of a team sport, that football offensive lineman. And now that next verse, there we go. And not frightened in anything by your opponent. If you remember a while back, we talked about that word, not frightened, is that idea of, it's used of a horse being startled. So in the battle, all of a sudden, if there's something that happens, that horse would rear up and try to potentially even throw the rider from its back. And it's that idea that Paul's saying, listen, how do you behave in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? You're not going to be frightened. Don't get frightened in this whole thing. Don't let yourself rear back where it actually could hurt the rider, hurt other people around you. I don't want you to be frightened in this whole thing. And he's sharing with this group of people, what does it look like to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel? We stand firm. We don't concede ground. We stand firm on the gospel. We strive side by side. Well, how do we strive side by side? For the gospel. The gospel, again, is what we're standing side by side for. It's not my agenda. This is God's agenda. This is the gospel that we're fighting side by side for. And I'm not frightened. I'm not backing away from anything. I'm boldly talking about the gospel, living the gospel. The question that we might ask in all of this is, why is this so important? Why is it so important that Paul's looking at a group of people and saying, listen, one thing, only live your life. Whatever happens, do this. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Why is this so important? And as I was looking through and thinking through all the different aspects of this passage, why is it so important? And I came to this one question or one statement. People are watching. People are watching. People are watching as a group of Christians. When you think about this, what was happening in Philippi, Paul's going to say that, listen, I know that you're going through suffering. There's this grace that's been given to you, not just to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And there's a group of people watching as they're intimidating this group of Christians and seeing how are they going to respond as we put pressure. We'll start throwing people in prison. Let's see what that does to them. See if that backs them away from this message. And instead of backing away, what they see is a new boldness to actually proclaim Christ. Instead of backing off and fleeing and running, and Paul saying, listen, don't be frightened in this whole thing. The gospel's advancing. Keep moving forward. And people are doing that. People are watching. And just as we shared that passage that he shared in Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the stars. Paul knows that there's a watching world seeing what happens to this group of people as they boldly live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he encourages them to keep moving forward. We could even look in the immediate context, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, who else is watching? Not just people from without, people who are far from God, but who else is watching? Paul's watching this. A partner that is in ministry with these people. He's going, listen, whether I come and see you or I only hear about you, I want to hear that you're standing firm. Well, why? Why is that important? And he's even sharing with them, listen, you're going through tough things just like I did. I'm watching. You're watching me and I'm watching you. This is an encouragement to one another. As we watch people go out and live out their faith, what does that do to us? Man, it's encouragement. Just like when you're watching that game, that big play happens and you're like, oh man, that's awesome. And it encourages you maybe to take a step out and be a little bit more courageous. Some of you can remember that with athletics. Or you watch and see something happen, you notice them just tank it and they fall flat on their face. And yet instead of just laying there, they get back up. And you watch and go, wow, wait a minute, that encourages me to get back up. Not just fall down and lay down. People are watching, people outside, people inside the faith. And Paul's concern for this, for these people would that they would live in a way that would glorify Christ. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that's from God. A couple things just on this note, because it's kind of an interesting passage. How would it be a clear sign to them if they're not backing away, how would that be a sign to people who are far from God, the opponents? How would their courageous faith in living confidently for the gospel, how would that be something that was a sign to that person to go, wow, I'm doomed? Does that make sense? It's a little odd. So is it that these people have this courageous faith and as people are watching, they're going, wow, this is really real. They really believe this. I think that's definitely an option. But the other option is this. You might look at a translation like a New American Standard. It reads just a little bit different than this. But the idea is that it's a clear sign of destruction. Of whose destruction? The other possibility in the Greek translation on this is that it's not the opponent's destruction, that it's the Christian's destruction. And as they're watching what's happening, what are they thinking? We're going to put pressure on these people. And what is that going to result in? Their demise, their destruction. They're going to be smushed. And so they're watching and thinking that there's going to be an outcome of this, that this group of people are going to be smushed by the circumstances that are happening, that we're putting pressure on them, and that surely that's going to shut them up. But for the believer, what they know is as this pressure is put on them, what do they know? This is going to turn out for my salvation either way. Either way, regardless of what happens, I'm either going to be delivered by the hand of God, maybe released from prison like Paul's going through, or the reality is I get to go be with God. There's no consequence for me right now for living for Christ. Name it. I'd laugh for my son, what we were talking through the other day. As we were driving down the road, we were like, well, what's the worst that could happen as our family? We were like, you know, what's the worst that can happen? Death. And my son real quickly mentioned to me, interruption, death is not the worst possible outcome right now. He said, being mangled. I do not want to be handicapped the rest of my life. But one of the things that we look at with this passage that this is a sign to them of your destruction, but of your salvation, and who is it from? It's from God. You have nothing to lose because of this gospel message. And Paul's encouraging a group of people to live confidently, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel? Well, a question that I'd have for us is this. When we look through that list of different things, what does it mean to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel? It means that we stand firm. That we keep that line, we don't allow anything to push us back or push us off of this gospel. It means that we strive side by side for the gospel. I'm not contending for my own agenda, I'm actually contending for the gospel message, and I'm living that together in arms with another person. And then the other aspect is that I'm not frightened by anything. Don't be scared. Ever tried that with your kids? It doesn't work too well. How on earth do we do this? How on earth do we stand firm? How on earth do we actually strive together for the gospel? How is it that we don't get afraid in this whole process? Some thoughts for us this morning. One of the things that I mentioned early on as we read through scriptures, one of the things that's so easy for me to do is to assume that this is just God's message to me, and it's my responsibility to live all of this out. It's all on me, and I need to do this. But Paul's presenting something, and he's saying, listen, there's partners that I have in the gospel, and as you've been praying, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. He sees that what he's doing is in relationship to other people. And one of the things that I'd propose to us this morning is that if we take this as something that I have to do on my own, I need to stand firm. I need to strive. I need to not be afraid. I can tell you this, that's going to be a heavy burden and a crushing weight. It's going to stink. You are not going to like life. I can promise you. If you think this is about a Lone Ranger Christianity, that I can somehow muster up the courage to do this on my own, it doesn't work that way. Well, what might happen if I choose to do that? Reality is I might just start looking out for myself. It's all on me. I need to do this. So I become very introspective, and am I doing this right? And am I doing enough? And man, I just need alone time so that I can then maybe live for Jesus. And if I get this right, then I can do this. I'll serve Jesus sometime in the by and by. I can't do it right now because there's too much going on in my life right now. See, when I think this is all on me, I'm going to just start thinking through, wait a minute, this is all about me, and it's going to crush me. I'm going to start thinking just about myself. Well, what else could possibly happen? This is one of the most dangerous ones, and he's going to deal with it in chapter 3, is maybe I start to think, well, wait a minute, I'm just going to fake it. I love Jesus. Life is so good. But inside, I'm reeling. I'm trying to do this on my own. I'm trying to muster the faith to stand firm, but I know I'm not doing it. So what do I do? Instead of being honest with another person, I'm going to go, no, things are great. I'm doing well in my Christianity. I love Jesus. I'm praying. And I would try to fake it in front of other people. I'm not honest with other people. It's all on me, and I'm going to try to fake it, or I'm going to try to just look out for myself. That might even lead to measuring myself up against a false standard, whatever that might be. We look at someone else and go, man, I'm not doing it like them. Or I might even go, you know what? I'm doing it better than so-and-so, so I'm actually doing okay. But Paul's not saying, measure yourself against one another. He's saying, live, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel, not compared to one another. We try to look out for ourselves. We try to fake it. Or we might end up grumbling and complaining. And Brady will be talking about that in 2 weeks. As I go through this, if I think this is all on me, I'm going to go, oh my goodness, this is a crushing load. And I start complaining to one another instead of bearing up underneath the assignment that God has for me, believing that he's sufficient to carry me through this, believing that the gospel is important enough that I suffer for this. I start grumbling and complaining about my assignment. And it's so hard. It's so hard. Know how hard I'm working. And it becomes, again, about me. Or I start pointing fingers at other people. Man, I could do this better if they weren't doing dot, dot, dot. Or if they wouldn't do this, I would definitely be able to do whatever. See, instead of striving together for the gospel, striving side by side for the gospel, what happens instead? Instead of contending with one another, I'm contending against one another. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 4 of Euodia and Syntyche, who are battling it out against each other. The other option is that we see one another in the same light as the enemy to my own holiness. I could sure live this Christianity better if this person weren't around. Well, what's an alternative to that? If we take this as a group of people who are committed to Christ, committed to experiencing life in him as it permeates our lives, and committed to one another, then what might that look like? See, then all of a sudden, instead of seeing people as a hindrance to my growth, seeing people as they're in the way of me, now all of a sudden I see other people as a part of that growth. When I'm having a disagreement with my spouse, I don't look at them as the enemy. I don't look at them as, man, I sure could do this a whole lot better without them. I look at them and go, wow, God has strategically put this person in my life to sharpen who I am from this. I'm not going to sit and look at them as the enemy. I'm going to go, wait a minute, God strategically put them in my life to make me more and more like Christ. And I'll see them as someone I need to contend with and strive together with. I'll link arms with that person and go, let's talk about this. Let's do this. I don't see them as getting in the way. I see them as a part of my growth. I'll see the need for being rooted in Christ and compassion for others to be tethered because we're in this together. Remember that illustration that I used of that formation that they would have with shields? They would lock a shield down on the ground sometimes and make sure it was like a huge tank. And then over the top of it, there'd be guys with spears that would spear up through a little hole of other shields that are above them. And there's this group of people that are trying to stay together. And if one person goes down, what do you think that they do? They look at the person and go, well, that stinks to be him. Kick him out to the side and just keep your shield. No, they'd pick that person up. See, I'd realize I need to be rooted in Christ. And when I see somebody else fall, I wouldn't just make light or make fun of that person down. I'd grab their arm and yank them back up and help get their shield straight because that impacts me too. But here's the problem in Christianity. I don't think that your life or my life impacts any one of you. I just do my own thing. But Paul sees things as so much different. He sees this as we're in this together. If you fall, I want to talk to you. I want to pick you back up because that impacts us reaching forward with the gospel. See, I'd be hopeful in Christ and looking to Christ. And there's a group of us that are trying to do that together. When I'm discouraged, I'd realize that God's put people in my life to maybe be an encouragement to me. When I'm doing well, I'd realize that there are people that I can reach out to and go, listen, I know it's tough right now. Can I pray with you? I want to pray with you and support and lift your arms up. I know this is hard. I want to walk alongside you. That's one of the emphasis that we have with small groups. We want people to be involved in a small group. Why? So that you can have these relationships with people, that they actually pour into your life. You pour into them. You lift them up as you're struggling, or you lift them up when they're struggling. They lift you up when you're struggling. And Paul has the same idea that, listen, we're in this for the gospel. We're in this together. We'd be able to humbly admit our failures and shortcomings. Why? Why would that be able to happen if we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel? If the gospel is the thing that changes my mindset, changes how I think about things, see, instead of just holding a person's offenses against them, one of the things that I would remember so quickly is that how did Jesus treat me because of the gospel? A sinner, a person who's offended God. Wait, he's forgiven me because of Christ. What do I need to do? Man, I'm going to forgive. This gospel changes now how we interact with one another. And Paul sees this as something that he wants these people to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We'd even be pooling our resources as we move forward in advancing this cause. Well, I want to transition and ask the ushers to go ahead and come forward. I'm going to transition into communion. We've talked about this gospel, but one of the things that I want to do is the ushers are going to come forward with the elements. They're going to pass the bread and the cup out. Hold on to those together. We'll take them together. once we have all of them. And one of the things that we're going to do just as a means of reflecting is there's a song that I'm going to be playing, and a lot of this almost reads as things that I would encourage you as you listen to these things. There's going to be a choir that is going to hear something and they're going to respond, "We do," or "I agree, he is." And I would encourage you in the quietness of your heart together in this room, there are going to be things that they're asking us to affirm. In your seat, affirm those things. Is he worthy? He is. And so listen along to this as they pass the elements out, and then we'll partake together in just a moment. Go ahead and play that.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and
Well, as the men finish up passing out, I'm going to just read a portion of scripture to help us reflect on what we are remembering. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this morning, what we are celebrating, what we're remembering, is that Jesus came, he died on the cross for our sins, rose again victorious, and by faith in that act, in his work, dying on the cross for our sins, raising from the grave, that's how we know we have new life. That's how we have forgiveness. That's how God deals with this whole issue of guilt in our life. It's not something that I have to try to minimize or try to somehow pay for on my own. We come to Jesus and we say, "You're worthy. You did it." And so when we partake of these items, we're remembering who he is and what he's done until he comes back. So take and eat in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And his blood was shed on our behalf. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission of sins. We remember that this morning, that his shed blood is how we have this relationship with him. Take and drink in remembrance of Jesus. I'm going to pray as the worship team comes on up. Jesus, thank you so much. You are worthy. We heard so many different affirmations of, do we believe that this world is groaning? We talked about this morning. Yes, we do. Do we look forward to when you make it new? We do. And there was a question that was asked, who's worthy to break a seal on a scroll from Revelation? Who's worthy to do that? And you are. You're worthy. You laid down your life by dying on the cross for us, in our place, God. A sacrifice sufficient to cover the sins of any who would come, but effective for only those who place their faith. Jesus, my prayer for people this morning, if they haven't made that decision, today's the day. But they know that they can turn to you and turn from their sin and say, I want to turn to you, Jesus, for forgiveness. I don't want to try to cover it up on my own. I don't want to try to put this burden of living this life on my own somehow. I can't do it. It crushes us. Would we turn to you, Jesus? You call yourself the author and perfecter of our faith. Would we rest wholly in you and your work, your finished work on the cross? Your name. Amen.